Well, you know, there are a lot of things in this life that we just are really uncertain about the outcome. And, of course, Sunday night would be one of those at the Super Bowl. But here's the good news. We're not uncertain about the outcome of the story of humanity. Winston Churchill, who's one of my favorite characters, in fact, I'm reading right now, I'm on about page 750 of the third volume of William Manchester's biography of Winston Churchill. It's been a great read, but Winston Churchill had a lot of sort of those quotes that stick with you. He once described the former Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. That's probably still true of Russia, but unfortunately, as I thought about that expression, I thought that's how many Christians think about eschatology and prophecies about the end times. They're riddles wrapped in mysteries inside an enigma. But it doesn't really have to be that way. In fact, God has laid out for us in reasonable clarity the things that are still to come and in sequential order. And you guys understand there has to be an order, right? I mean, this is based on God's person and character. There must be a plan of how things will eventually unfold. God didn't create anything until he had a plan. God's sovereignty demands it. God's decree ordained it. God's immutability requires it. His wisdom produced it. His power will make sure it happens. And his word explains it to us. So from here to eternity, what is the biblical order of coming events? What I want to do in the first few minutes here tonight is just sort of introduce this issue of eschatology, and then we're going to begin to consider some specific subjects. But let's start by making sure we understand that when we look at eschatology, there are some different views. And here are the key distinctions in eschatology. Here are the things that make people differ. The timing of the rapture of the church. What is the nature of the tribulation period? What is the nature of the millennium? That's a big one. We'll talk about that in just a moment. How many resurrections are there? It can be a little confusing when you look at the scripture. How many and what judgments will there be? Another somewhat confusing question. And then another distinction in prophecy is the place of Israel. And so those are the issues that really make for the differences among believers on the issue, in the issue of eschatology. Now, while there are those distinctions, there really are only four basic views of the order of last things. Excuse me. Now, all I'm going to do tonight in this introduction is just give them to you, give you a brief summary of these four positions. If you don't fully understand one or more of them, don't worry, okay? We will, by the time the semester's over, we will cover these things in the coming weeks, and you'll get it. But here's just a basic overview of these four views. Four basic views. Postmillennialism, you get it. After the millennium is the return of Christ. Amillennialism, meaning none, there is no millennium in the traditional sense of understanding that. Historic premillennialism, this has no rapture of the church before the tribulation, but rather one coming of Christ at the second coming at the end of the tribulation. It's also called classic premillennialism. That is, Christ returns before the millennium. And pre-tribulational premillennialism, this is Christ returning for the church before the tribulation, and then after the second coming, there is the millennium on earth. So those are the four basic views. Here's how they chart out. Here's postmillennialism. You have the cross in all of these represents the coming of Christ and his death. Then you have the church age. Postmillennialism says that things are going to get progressively better. There's going to be hard times and tribulation, but eventually, by the spread of the gospel, we will usher in the millennium. It'll just begin as the power of the gospel overwhelms the earth, and then after that wonderful period of the golden age of the gospel, Christ will return in the second coming, and there'll be the final judgment ushering us into eternity. This view is not extremely popular today, but there are still some who hold to it. A second view is amillennialism. There is no thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. They would say that essentially the church age is when those promises are being fulfilled. This is a time of both tribulation for the church and of God's blessing for the church as well. So they're all mingled together in this age, and eventually Christ will return, and that will be followed by the final judgment. The third view of eschatology is historic premillennialism, or classic premillennialism. This has Christ dying and then the church age, and then things get progressively more evil. Eventually, there will be a period of time, and there's some difference on this, but there'll be a period of time, many believing it is 7 years, others saying there's a longer period, but for the most part saying there's 7 years of tribulation, and at the end of that tribulation, Christ comes back for all of his people, including us. If we're here when the tribulation begins, we stay. And he comes back for all of us and for those who were saved during the tribulation at the end of the tribulation in the second coming. And then the millennium begins. Again, there's some difference in defining what that millennium is, but it's the reign of Christ on earth for some period of time and eventually eternity. Then pre-tribulational premillennialism. This is where we are. This is what I believe, what our church teaches, and that is that you have God demonstrating his power in his work with Israel before the cross, putting himself on display, Israel as his witness nation. Christ comes, he dies, he completes his work. This is the church age. Things get progressively worse before the tribulation begins, before the 7 years in which God pours out his wrath upon the earth, Christ comes for his own. Then the tribulation unfolds for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years is the second coming. We will be in heaven with Christ. We will return with him at the second coming. He will establish his millennial reign on earth, 1,000 years, and then he will destroy this planet and the current heavens and earth, and he will create a new heavens and an earth after the final judgment, or in conjunction with the final judgment of all things. So those are the views. Here they are side by side. So you can kind of see, and you know, I have them in the same order I just showed them. So you can kind of glance and see what they look like compared to one another. Now, where do you go to start creating what I would call a biblical ordo eschatos? You remember we talked about ordo salutis, the order of salvation? I've kind of borrowed that expression and called this the ordo eschatos, the order of last things. How do you do that? How do you create that? In the coming weeks, we're going to look at each part of this, but let's talk about how to create it. I think the best way to create it is to go to the book of Revelation. The key verse to unlocking the book of Revelation, it couldn't be more obvious, Revelation 1:19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, Jesus tells John, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Obviously, part of this book was prophetic or predictive when it was written by the Apostle John. Now, there are several views, as you know, how to interpret Revelation. If I had time, I'd take you through all five of those views. I don't. If you're interested, you can go listen to the introduction to the systematic theology series that I did on eschatology back on Sunday night a number of years ago now, and you can get sort of the full explanation of Revelation. Instead, I'm just going to tell you that we take the fifth of those common interpretive approaches, and that is the futurist approach. The futurist approach. The futurist view says that the events of chapters 6 through 22 are predictive, and all are yet in the future. Literally and symbolically, they describe actual people and events that are yet to come. That's chapters 6 through 22. Now, how do we get there? Well, first of all, it's consistent with the prophetic claims made throughout the book. It's consistent with the devastating apocalyptic images. You know, those who say that those things have already happened, they have to redefine what those things are, because the images that are described in the book of Revelation are hard to identify with something that has already happened. It's also built on the grammatical historical approach. Yes, there are figures of speech in Revelation, of course, but so are there figures of speech and metaphors and allusions in all literature, but you still want to approach the text with a grammatical historical approach. Taking the figures into consideration, interpret it in the most obvious and direct way, which is how we handle all literature. And it's consistent with the interpretation of the early church. This view is the approach of the early church fathers in terms of how the book of Revelation was interpreted. So this is the view we take. Now, a significant portion of this book then is prophecy. In fact, most people, regardless of their interpretive approach to Revelation, would agree that chapters 6 through 22 have prophecy in them. So basically then, I want us to look at the basic flow based on the book of Revelation, the basic flow of the end times. You understand that when we look at Revelation, we can outline it by verse 19 of chapter 1. The things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, the vision of Christ that John saw. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the things that pertaining to the seven churches there in Asia Minor. And the things which will take place after these things pertain to chapters 4 through 22. Now, chapters 4 and 5, you're familiar with those wonderful chapters that glimpse into heaven and give us a sense of the search in heaven for someone who is worthy to open the title deed to the earth and take possession of it. And of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who prevailed to break its seven seals. And with each of those seals breaking, more judgment is unleashed upon the earth. Now, so after the scene in chapters 4 and 5, the big categories of end time events become much clearer. First of all, there's the tribulation period, clearly unfolded in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 10. You can overlay, and I did this when I preached through Mark 13, if you're interested in sort of putting all this together, you can overlay the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talked about end time events in his ministry, both in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, and in Mark 13, and I forget now the chapter in Luke's gospel, but it's recorded in all of those, the Olivet Discourse, and you can overlay the Olivet Discourse and what Jesus describes there with these chapters in Revelation. This is the tribulation period. And Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation in the Olivet Discourse. Again, they overlay nicely. As I said, if you're interested in studying that more, go back and listen to the, I think, some 8 messages I did on Mark 13, walking through the Olivet Discourse. Now, that's followed in chronological order in the outflow of the book. That's followed by the second coming in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Which is followed in turn in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, by the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is followed by the great white throne of judgment in chapter 20, verse 7, through chapter 15, or through verse 15 of that same chapter. And then, of course, chapters 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what I want you to see is that is simply the flow of the things which will come to pass, according to Jesus telling John. And we're just taking them in the basic flow. You know, the irony of this to me is even amillennialists, they may deny what we say about chapter 6 through 18, but they would say there is the second coming, there is the great white throne, there are the new heavens and the new earth. They would agree that those are chronological. They just don't like verses 1 to 6 of chapter 20, and so they pull those out and do something else with them. But clearly the rest of that text is chronological, and they would say it is. So I just want you to see, this is where we go. Now that gives us a basic flow, but there's some other clues that we can see in Revelation as well. The question is, where is the church? Well, in chapters 1 through 3, the church is on earth. The word church occurs 19 times in those chapters. In chapters 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Most interpreters would agree that the elders in those two chapters represent the church. When you come to then chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, the church is in heaven, but preparing to return with Christ. In verse 7 of that chapter, we have reference to the wife of the Lamb being with the Lamb in heaven. And then in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, the church, the saints, return with Christ from heaven at His second coming. The implication is that the church is caught away before the second coming. She's already in heaven. When does that happen? Well, the church is not on earth in the book of Revelation from the end of chapter 3 until the second coming in chapter 19. In between, the gospel is preached and new believers come to faith in Christ, and some of them are martyred, but the church, as it's been referenced already in the early chapters of Revelation, and as it's referenced in the end of Revelation, it's not mentioned. So, with the data we've collected, and this is just a brief overview, let's put together a sort of final draft of the Ordo Eschatos. It begins with death for us, unless the Lord returns. Then there's what theologians call the intermediate state. That's what happens to us between death and the coming of Christ. Then there's the rapture, in which the saints are gathered to Christ. The tribulation, a 7-year period, followed by the second coming, then the millennium of 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state, the new heavens and a new earth. That's simply built on what we just saw from the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, let me just give you a little chart, like we did with the Ordo Salutis. Here's a biblical Ordo Salutis. As I said, it begins with death, the intermediate state, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, the great white throne, and the eternal state. Now, what are these? Death and the intermediate state, of course, that is of unknown duration. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how long we will be dead before the Lord returns and these things unfold. The rapture is a momentary event. The tribulation is a 7-year period. The second coming is a momentary event. The millennium is 1,000 years, according to Revelation 21-6. The great white throne is an event as well, when all the unredeemed are judged. And the eternal state is, of course, forever. Now, where will we be during these things? Well, when it comes to death and the intermediate state, our soul will be in heaven and our body in the grave. At the rapture, our bodies will be resurrected. We will come back with the Lord. Our souls, our redeemed, justified, righteous souls will come back with the Lord, and we will receive new bodies in that event. During the tribulation period, we'll be with the Lord in heaven. At the second coming, of course, we will return with Him to earth. We'll be on earth during the millennium. We will be present at the great white throne judgment, because there will be nothing else, nowhere else to be. He will have destroyed the present heavens and the present earth, but we will not be judged there. And then the eternal state, we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And specifically, as we'll discover, we'll be on a new earth. By the way, can I just say, this is one of my favorite misunderstandings about eschatology to pick on. A lot of people think you're going to spend forever in heaven. Heaven is a temporary holding place, okay? You are going to live forever on a new earth that's better than this one. We'll talk about that when we get there. All right, so That's a biblical ordo eschatos, and we're going to kind of walk our way through those in the coming weeks. Now, let me talk briefly, as we begin our study of these things, about the non-negotiables, the items in eschatology that you ought to be willing to fight for. You shouldn't fight for the meaning of the tenth toe on the beast, okay? You shouldn't fight even over the timing of the rapture. You can have strong feelings about that, be committed to what the Scripture teaches, but you shouldn't fight over that. But here are the non-negotiables. These doctrines distinguish those who believe the Bible from those who don't. These are the nine doctrines related to eschatology that are the fulcrum on which orthodoxy and heterodoxy balance. Let me give them to you. Number one, if you're going to be orthodox, this is a non-negotiable, the eternal soul of every human being. Number two, the temporary separation at death of the material and the immaterial parts of man. Number three, the present existence of a literal heaven and hell. Number four, the immediate passing of the soul at death into either heaven or hell. And these will be on, if you didn't get them all down, these will be available, so don't sweat it too much. Number five, the consciousness of all the dead. In other words, they're aware, whether it's the unredeemed dead or the redeemed dead, they are conscious of where they are and what's happening. Number six, the literal bodily return of Jesus Christ. He's not coming back as a ghost. He's coming back as he left this planet. Number seven, the physical resurrection of every human being. Every human being will be raised from the dead. Some unto everlasting life, and some with a body that will equip them for everlasting torment. Number eight, the future judgment of every human being. We may differ on the timing and the whens and the wheres, but the reality we must embrace. And number nine, the eternal conscious existence of every human, either in the lake of fire or in the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the non-negotiables in eschatology. We can have intramural debates about every other issue, but we can't debate these things. All right? Those who embrace those nine truths or orthodox. While other issues in eschatology are very important, I believe they're very important, these are the non-negotiables. Okay? Any questions before we move on? That's just a running start on the issue of eschatology, and wasn't enough of a running start, as it turns out. Yeah. Well, eventually, that's true, but I don't think it's saying initially you have some kind of a body. I think we will be able to relate, even though we don't have a body, and maybe he was making that point, but you know, the fact that we are merely disembodied spirits, souls at that point, doesn't keep us from relating, from connecting. God is a spirit, and yet obviously he communicates and has no problem with that, so neither will we. Yeah. No, I think the evidence, and we'll talk about that when we get there, but the evidence is that those who are redeemed during the tribulation period will remain on earth till the second coming. Sadly, many of them will be martyred for their faith. There's a section we'll get to in Revelation 7 where you have this innumerable number of people who have died, been martyred during the tribulation period. So, okay, well, let's move on then to the first issue in eschatology. It may surprise you, but it's the issue of death. I've entitled this section, No Fear, A Christian Perspective on Death. My experience in this area has been quite extensive, both as a pastor, but even on a personal level. Sheila and I have cared for a number of family members through hospice. We've seen them leave this life and enter the Lord's presence. Sheila's dad died of cancer back in January of 03, just before we came here. And just before Christmas of 02, I asked Sheila over breakfast one morning, so, you know, your dad is dying. He knows he's dying probably a month, maybe a month and a half. He's going to be with the Lord. What do we get him for Christmas? And to my shock and horror, my wife replied, well, what do you want back in a couple of months? Now, I gave her a pretty hard time about that response. But that night, we had dinner with her dad, who was by that time confined to a wheelchair. And I asked him what he wanted for Christmas. He said, what do you want to get back in a couple of months? I said, all right, you settled it. You're getting golf clubs. That's what you're getting. You know, as believers, that's how we ought to be able to look at and deal with and face the reality of death. Sadly, there are many Christian families that refuse to face the impending death of a family member. They don't talk about it. They ignore it. They act like it's not going to happen. But how should we as Christians think about this reality? What should our perspective be? Guys, it is crucial that we think about and respond to this concept as Christians. Whether it's the death of those we love or whether it's the temptation to fear our own, we need to think about this as believers. So let's get into this. First of all, and this may seem superfluous, but let's begin with a definition of death. You say, oh, that's pretty obvious. Here's a basic definition. The cessation of the life of the body, a separation of the immaterial soul of man from his physical body. Now, that's very important because we can kind of buy the mindset of the age and think of death as the end of someone. That is absolutely not what death is. It's not the end of anyone. It is simply the cessation of the life of the body and a separation of the soul from the body. As James puts it, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So the death is the body without the spirit. Now, the scripture illustrates death in several different ways, and these pictures help us. There's the picture of sleep of death as rest or sleep. Jesus said of Lazarus in John 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Another picture that's used of death is of a tent being destroyed or broken down. I love 2 Corinthians 5, and Paul says in verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, talking about our bodies, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I love what he says. He says, look, right now, that body, it's like a tent. It's a piece of canvas that's going to wear out with use. But someday, when you get rid of this piece of canvas, God's going to make you a real permanent house that lasts forever. Peter refers to it the same way in 2 Peter 1:14. He speaks of the laying aside of my earthly dwelling. Another illustration is of withering and fading wildflowers. The Psalms deal with that a lot. Psalm 103, as the flower of the field he flourishes, the wind passes over it, it is no more. It's like those blue bonnets that pop up and are gorgeous for a short time, and then whew, here comes the summer heat, summer winds, and they're gone. That's death. Another illustration is as a shadow. Job 8:9, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow, like a quick fleeting shadow passing by. It's like a departure. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite pictures. Philippians 1, verse 23. Go back to verse 21. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." If I keep living here, it's Christ. That's what I'll live for. And if I die, well, that'll be okay too. That's gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean I'll be able to help you. It'll be fruitful labor in your life. I don't know what to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions. Notice how he puts this. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He says, I want to depart. That's a very interesting Greek word. And this is why I like it so much. It's a very picturesque word. The Greeks used this word to depart in a couple of ways. They used it to describe a ship loosing from its moorings and raising anchor to set sail. They used this word to depart to describe a group of soldiers folding up their tents and breaking camp to move on to the next destination. That's what Paul says death is like for the believer. The process of dying is like raising anchor and setting sail for heaven. It's like folding up our earthly tent and breaking camp for the journey home, where we'll move into a permanent house. We'll move out of the tent and into a permanent house, a glorious body God will prepare that will be just like the resurrected body of His Son. These are great pictures, and they give us just a glimpse of the reality. Now, let's talk about the demographics of death, just some specifics. First of all, its source. What's the source of death? Well, this is very clear. Genesis, it's God. Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread," He told Adam and Eve, "till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are of dust, and to dust you shall return." And here's an even more blunt statement by God. Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death." God takes the full responsibility for the source, it's being its source. Death came from God as a divine sentence on humanity because of Adam and Eve failing as our representatives, Adam specifically, failing as our representative in the garden. What's the cause of death? And I just touched on it. It's sin. It's sin. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Romans 5:12, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all of us sinned in Adam and in our own persons." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So clearly, the cause is sin. What about the scope of death? Well, this is an obvious one too. It's universal. Job 14:1-2 says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Ecclesiastes, Solomon says in 8:8, "No one has authority over the day of death." Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." There are only these exceptions to this rule. Enoch in Genesis 5, Elijah in 2 Kings 2, and the Christians who are living at the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those are the only exceptions. If we're not alive when Christ returns, if the return of Christ doesn't happen very soon, then all of us here will experience this. It is universal. Now, let's go from there to a Christian's perspective of death. How do you think about death? First of all, death is an enemy. You know, there's one sense, and I hear sometimes, and this is well-intentioned, people talk about death and they'll say, well, you know, it's just a part of life. And in one sense, that's true. But there's another sense in which it is an enemy. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death isn't natural. Death isn't right. It's an enemy that Christ will eventually destroy. Now, why is it an enemy? Why is death an enemy? Why would Paul say that? Because it does something to us that wasn't part of the original design. How were we designed? As two-part beings, body and soul, material and immaterial, together. Death does something drastic to that. It tears us apart. It is an enemy. It makes us disembodied spirits. We don't want to be that way, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, you know, we groan. We don't want to be that way. So death is an enemy. Secondly, death was personally conquered by Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. Romans 6, 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. It had its mastery for 3 days, three short days, but no longer, never to die again. It is not his master. He conquered it. 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, that through death, through his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery, that is the slavery to the fear of death. He freed us from that. And my favorite text on this issue is Revelation 1:18. Jesus says, listen to this. Jesus says, I was dead. He really died. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus Christ, our Lord, conquered our greatest enemy. Be honest with yourself for a moment. Do you fear the prospect of death? We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. In one sense, that's very natural. It's okay to fear the process. It's normal and natural. But you shouldn't fear the result, because our Lord has conquered it. He's defeated it. So because of that, number three, when we think about this Christian perspective of death, death is a defeated enemy. It's still an enemy, but we don't have to fear it. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ removed the sting. If you've been around our church any time at all, You've heard me tell the story, because every time I read that verse, my mind goes back to my childhood. Goes back to the days in Mobile where, you know, clover grew everywhere. This was kind of the problem dealing with clover. And there were lots of honeybees. And I hate to say this, but we would have a little fun as kids. And you'd go out in the clover and you'd look for bees flying around. You'd wait till one landed on one of the flowers and you'd step on it just enough to stun it. Not to kill it or squish it, just stun it. And then I'd reach down and grab it by its two wings between my fingers, being careful not to get the stinger. And then I'd lick the end of my leather belt to make it nice and, you know, where it grabbed that stinger. And I'd shove the stinger into the belt and pull the bee away. And, of course, the stinger would stay in the belt. I could play with the bee as long as it survived. Shouldn't have done that, but I did. Not recommending it. But it makes a powerful point. That's what Christ has done with death. He took its sting. He took the stinger, and it can't really sting us. Yeah. It's how do you reconcile that death is from God and yet God, death is God's enemy? It's not God's enemy. It's his tool and instrument. It's our enemy because it does to us what God didn't originally create us to be. But God is totally master over death. It's not his enemy. Think of it this way. It's his sentence of judgment on us for our sin, but it is our enemy, and Jesus will defeat our enemy because he's our great warrior king, okay? We can face death with joy and confidence because the stinger has been removed. Number four, death is completely under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was visiting with Ken Sarles back just a couple of weeks ago, we were talking. I was talking with him about this very verse, and I was sharing this with Mary as she was waiting for his death to come and reminding her that death is not something impersonal. It's not something random that just happens to us. Jesus says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys. I have the authority over death and the grave. Listen, guys, your Lord, who defeated death himself personally, has complete authority over death and the grave. You don't have to fear it. It will only come at his word, at his permission, under his authority. Now, that raises a question. You know, is the end of my life so fixed that I can neither prolong it nor shorten it? Or is it so indefinite that my sins and my vices might shorten it, or doctors and medicine might lengthen it? How does all that work? Well, the clear testimony of Scripture, stay with me now, is that the day of death is fixed. God not only controls death in some general sense, he also controls the specifics of every person's death. Let me put it to you this way. He has fixed the day, the hour, and the circumstances of your death. Here are some texts that make this point. Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, speaking of man, the number of his months, God, is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Psalm 39:4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Psalm 139:16, this is a very familiar one. In your book, God, were written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. The days that were ordained. And here's Jesus telling Peter how he's going to die in John 21:19. He says, he basically tells him, when you're older, you're going to be led around and so forth. And John makes this commentary on Jesus' words there. He said, now Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. In other words, Jesus already knew, had already ordained, not only how long Peter would live, but exactly how it is he would die. God has fixed a specific day and a specific way that you and I will die. But, listen carefully, here's the balance. The same God who fixed the day of our death also decreed the means by which our lives would be either lengthened or shortened. So, eat fried foods, 3 meals a day for 40 years, and you may die younger than you would, than an ordinary person who doesn't do that would, and that would be the means God determined to determine the end of your life. So it's the balance. It's the balance of recognizing my life is completely in God's control and yet at the same time being a wise steward of my health as much as I can. I really developed that a lot more fully in the last verse of Matthew 6. No, it wasn't the last verse. It's right at the end of Matthew 6. And so where we're talking about you can't add a single hour to your lifespan. Go and listen to that message if you want to sort of fill that out a little bit in terms of how to balance those issues. It's okay to pray for long life, but we must also be wise stewards of our lives. By the way, I think I don't think we ought to be radical like so many in our culture are. You know, if you remove yourself from our time, people are rabid about the things they do for their health. At the same time, we are called upon to take reasonable care. I believe that's contained in the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. That means you're supposed to not only not take life, you're supposed to do everything within reason to extend life, both your life and the lives of others. So you can think about that. And then we leave the result of that with God. There's a fifth part of our perspective on death, and that is that death itself will one day be destroyed by Christ. 1 Corinthians says the last enemy that he will destroy, that he will abolish, is death. And Jesus, talking about eternity, says that the saints cannot even die anymore because they're sons of the resurrection. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. This is how we ought to think about death. This is the Christian perspective. Now, let's get very practical. How do you respond? In light of all of that, how do you respond? First of all, to an unbeliever's death. We all have unbelievers in our lives, and we have to deal with the reality that there are people in our lives who are unbelievers who die. How do you respond to that as a believer? Well, first of all, it's right to respond with sorrow. As Paul contemplated the death of his unbelieving Jewish friends and family and people he ran into, he contemplated it with great sorrow. But at the same time, you can approach that person's death with an appreciation of their positive virtues. It's okay to celebrate the residual image of God, even in the life of that unbeliever. David is a great example of this in 2 Samuel 1, that poem that he composes celebrating the death of Saul. Likely Saul was an unbeliever, and yet David waxes eloquent, celebrating the virtues. By the way, let me just say here, it's not uncommon to have doubts and not be sure about the salvation of friends and family members who die. It's okay, guys, to still have hope for those we aren't sure about. If they were exposed to the true gospel, faith could have come even at the end. I often think about that. I think that's the reason that our Lord included the story of the thief for all of our encouragement. I mean, here's a guy, think about this now. He grew up in a Christian home. And of course, I use that in quotation marks. He grew up in probably an Orthodox Jewish home where the true God of the Bible was taught, where the true scriptures were explained to him. And at some point, he went terribly awry. And he got in with the wrong crowd. He mixed with terrorists. He ends up getting caught in his terrorism. He was, according to the text, he was a murderer in the insurrection, rebelling against the Roman government. And he's dying on the cross next to Christ. And he spends the first hour or two blaspheming the Son of God. But within literally 4 to 5 hours, maybe 3 to 4 hours of his death, he comes to genuine faith in the Son of God. And if it hadn't been for Christ dying on the cross next to him, his family may never have known. So I'm just saying, don't ever give up hope. Here's what I would say to you. Don't hold tenaciously to the conviction that someone in your life is in heaven if they didn't have a clear profession of faith in the true gospel or if they didn't give evidence of that in their lives. Don't hold tenaciously to that. Don't preach them into heaven. On the other hand, it's okay to cling to hope that they may, in God's grace, have responded in faith to the gospel even when death was imminent. Because that's just like God, isn't it? It's just like our God to be a rescuer. And so, I'm just saying, don't go to either extreme. It's okay to cling to that hope in God. How do you respond to another believer's death? Well, first of all, genuine grief. Genuine grief, but not without hope. You know, there are a lot of Christians who think, if If I'm really going to believe what the scriptures teach, then I need to be happy the death of this person I love. It's not okay to grieve. That's not biblical. Okay, we are to grieve. In 2 Samuel 1, read again David's genuine grief over the death of Jonathan. In John 11, Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus, even knowing he was going to raise him from the dead. In Acts 8:2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. In Acts 20, they began to weep. The Ephesians began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Philippians 2:27, Epaphroditus, Paul says, was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. If he had died, Paul says, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. It's okay to grieve. We just don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve for our loss, not the believer's loss who died. A second response to the death of a believer, and even as we anticipate the service tomorrow, some of you will be able to come of kin sorrows, we also respond with joy. We grieve, yes, we grieve our loss, but we also respond with joy. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. It's precious in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 15, after rehearsing our victory in Christ over death, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:13 makes the same point, that we are to celebrate the death of those who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. A third response we ought to have to a believer's death is worship. Worship. I love this. 2 Samuel 12:20. When David finally learned of his son's death, David arose from the ground, washed himself, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. You know what this is? This is an acknowledgement that you are God and that this is your right and that you are wise and you do what's good. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so I bow before you. Listen, there are Christians who struggle with bitterness and anger at God over the death of those they love. The right response is to worship. Job lost his kids. You remember, all in one day. Job 1:20. How did he respond? Job arose and tore his robe. He was grieved. He was in deep grief. He shaved his head. Those are all signs of grief. And yet, he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. I didn't bring anything into this world. Naked I shall return. In other words, whatever I have, God gave me, including those kids, the Lord gave, and the Lord has chosen in his wisdom to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped. This should be our response as well to the death of those we love who are in Christ. What about the thought of our own death? How do you respond to that? Well, number one, desire the outcome or the results of death. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. By the way, the word to die here speaks not of the process of dying, but the event and its results. The results of death for me, Paul says, is gain. Jesus died to save us from the fear of death, the fear of the outcome or the result of death. But guys, let me just say to you, it's normal to fear the process. In fact, there's something a little odd with you if you don't fear the process. Listen to Calvin. I love the way John Calvin puts it. I mean, nobody was stronger in believing God's sovereignty than John Calvin. But listen to what he writes about this. He was commenting on Philippians 1. He says, death itself will never be desired. Death itself will never be desired because such a desire is at variance with the natural feeling, but is desired for some particular reason or with a view to some other end. Believers do not cease to regard death with horror. Let me read that line again. Believers do not cease to regard death with horror, but when they turn their eyes to that life which follows death, they easily overcome all dread by means of that consolation. In other words, you don't look at death and desire death. You look beyond death and desire what it brings. So don't mistake a Christian perspective for somehow, in some macabre way, looking forward to death. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Number two, be confident that God's love will transcend your death. Death's not going to change anything. Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am convinced that death will not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not going to change anything. The fact that you face death someday, or those you love face death who are in Christ, doesn't change God's love for them. Let me ask you this question. Did God love His one and only Son? Of course. Did He protect Him from physical death? No. So the fact that He allows you to face death someday, me to face death someday, or those we love who are in Christ to face death, doesn't change the intensity of His love for us any more than it changed the intensity of His love for His Son by allowing His Son to die. Number three, be confident that God's presence will be with you through death. Not only will His love be unchanged as you face it, He will actually, this is remarkable, think about this, guys, He will be with you as you walk through that valley. Psalm 23:4, as I've been teaching recently on Sunday nights, I think this includes more than death, but I think it includes death. Even though I walk through the darkest of valleys, the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Whatever valley I'm walking through, including the darkest one, You are with me. You believe that? You believe that while Ken was lying on his bed, his body was struggling to breathe, you believe that his Lord was with him? He was. He's never broken His word. This is what He promises. Let the contemplation of your own death be a motive to diligence in this life. Whatever your hand finds to do, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9:10, do it with your might here, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. He's not, by the way, denying that you continue to live after the grave. He's saying your life on earth is done at that point. So invest while you're here. Do what you do with your might. And also, be steadfast. After rehearsing the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that whatever you invest here for Christ, it's not lost. You're not going to lose that at death. You're not taking any of that stuff in your house with you. You're not taking any of those trophy, you know, bucks with you. You're not taking that car with you. You're not taking, you know, that buff body with you. None of that's going. But what you do for Christ, you're taking that with you. So you better invest the time and effort where it pays off forever. And then number five, as you think about your own death, see our death as an opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ. You know my prayer? I have prayed this many times. Lord, don't let me live so long that I do anything to undermine the name of Christ or your work on this planet. Take me before that happens. I don't want to be here if that's going to be happening in my life. And my other prayer is, Lord, let me finish well. Let me die in such a way that it shows I really believe what you've said. This is how Paul put it, Philippians 1:20. It's my earnest expectation and hope that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die. That ought to be our prayer. Just let Christ be exalted. If he wants me here, let him be exalted in how I live and how I think and in what I do in my life and in my with my family and in all those ways. And if he wants me to come, then let me honor him and exalt him in how I face death. I've had the privilege of watching a number of people face death in just that way. I hope you have or will, so you will know when your time comes how to honor Christ even in how you face that reality. How do you honor him? Well, understand that faithfulness to Christ is more important than preserving your life. Let me say that again. Think about that. Being faithful to Christ is more important than preserving your life. Acts 20. Paul says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I just want to be faithful. I want to finish what God has laid out in front of me. And other texts as well. I love Revelation 12:11. They did not, speaking of the martyrs, they did not love their life even when faced with death. They just didn't love their life more than they loved Christ. May God enable us to have that mindset. Now guys, I'm going to give you a break in just a second. Let me just give you two very practical things that I would encourage you to do. Two biblical applications of this issue of death. We're going to leave this topic. Some of you are happy about that. Number one, live constantly under the awareness of your mortality. That's a good thing to realize. You're not going to live forever. My daughter was shocked the other day when I reminded her that already 25% of her life on average is gone. She needs to get busy. She needs to live on purpose. And it's okay to think that way. Again, you've heard me give this illustration, but I live under this, guys. Us in this room, our average life expectancy is about 74 years of age. I know it's more complicated than that, the actuarial tables and all that, but let's just take an average. 74. Subtract your age from 74. On average, that's how long you have left to live. If Christ doesn't return, that's on average what you've got. What are you going to do with it? You're going to keep the status quo? Are you happy with the status quo? Are you investing in things that matter? Live with the vision of your own mortality. And in light of that, secondly, live on purpose. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. Don't spend your time playing video games, for goodness sakes, or whatever else it might be. I'm not saying don't do any of that, of course. I'm saying don't invest all of your energies in things that don't matter. So, on my fridge, it was on the wall when I was growing up. It's on my fridge now at home. We have a sign that says this: only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's how we're supposed to live in light of these truths. You heard about the guy who was riding with his wife behind a tractor trailer, and you know, they were on a little trip having a good time, and he looked ahead of him. He saw, you know, it's the American Casket Company. He thought, man, I don't think I want to spend the rest of my trip riding behind this American Casket Company truck. And so he got ready to sort of push it into lower gear and kind of jut on past, and just as he's about to do that, had it all revved and ready to go, he'd suddenly dropped it back and eased back behind the truck and dropped back behind about a quarter mile. And his wife, knowing this was not typical, said, what are you doing? He said, well, you know, just as I got ready to pass, he said, I looked on the back of the truck and there was a little sign that said, drive safely, yours might be on this load. You know, we all like the idea of going to heaven. We just don't be on the next load, right? That's kind of the approach a lot of guys have. All right, what happens after death? The intermediate state. There's an interesting monument in Spain where Christopher Columbus died in 1506. The monument there is to commemorate him as the great discoverer that he was. The most interesting feature of that monument to me is there's a statue in connection with it that has a lion destroying one of the Latin words that had been part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus sailed and made his voyages, the Spaniards thought they had already reached the outer limits of the earth. And so their motto was, no more beyond. And the word being torn away on that monument to Columbus was the word no. And so it simply read, more beyond. More beyond. And that's what the Bible says to us about death. There is more beyond this life. Now, when we talk about what happens immediately after death and yet before the resurrection, we're discussing what theologians call the intermediate state. Again, just to remind you, we are sort of on the second item in our Ordo Eschatos. We've talked about death. Now we're coming to the intermediate state. That'll finish us up tonight. We'll pick up with some other issues in the coming weeks. The intermediate state then describes the circumstances of the human soul between this life and the eternal state. Now, I want to start by looking at some of the aberrant views, the flawed views of the intermediate state. Let me give you a survey of them. I'll give you three of them, and then we'll come back and look at them in a little more detail. First of all, there's soul sleep. Maybe you've heard of that. We'll talk about that. Secondly, there's purgatory, the Catholic doctrine of the afterlife, and limbo, also related to Catholicism. And there's limbus infantum, and there's limbus patrum, and we'll talk about both of those. Let's begin with soul sleep. This view was held by some Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. It's also held by Socinians and by modern Seventh-day Adventists. Here's what soul sleep teaches. The soul continues to exist after death, but only in an unconscious state of rest. The soul will become conscious again at the resurrection. You can guess sort of how they get to this and how they defend this. They say, well, you know, Scripture often presents death as sleep. And we looked even at a couple of those examples earlier. They say there are other passages that seem to teach at face value that the dead are unconscious. Passages like these, Psalm 6:5, for there is no mention of you, God, in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Psalm 115:17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Isaiah 38:19, it is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. So they would say, look at those passages. I mean, clearly they would say, those seem to imply something of unconsciousness. And then a third argument they would present is practically and scientifically, conscious thought is tied to the physical brain. When it dies, therefore, thought must be impossible, they would argue. Now, how do we respond to soul sleep? Well, here's our response. Number one, clearly, when you look at the overarching evidence of Scripture, sleep, when it's used of death, is simply a metaphor for the dead body, not the cessation of consciousness. We're going to look at some other passages to make that clear a little later. Secondly, we would say, all of those passages that seem to imply that the dead are unconscious are, in context, merely arguing that once death comes, we can't participate here on this planet anymore. We can't praise God as we have done through this life. So capitalize on this life while you're here. And then thirdly, our response to their third issue would be the brain is simply a vehicle for the soul. The physical brain may merely transmit thought, so thought exists independent of the brain. I mean, again, clearly God is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person without a body, and yet he can think. So it doesn't necessitate the body to accomplish that. I'm not spending a lot of time here. I think most of us understand these things. But let's move on to purgatory. The definition of purgatory is this. At death, the souls of those who are perfectly pure are admitted to heaven, or to what would be called the beatific vision of God, the exalted vision of God. Those who still carry the guilt of venial sins and have not endured the temporal punishment those sins deserve must go through a lengthy process of cleansing. So essentially, under Roman Catholic doctrine, only the best and the brightest get to heaven right away. Everybody else goes to purgatory. Here's how one Roman Catholic theologian, Ludwig Ott, put it. Suffrages operate in such a manner that the satisfactory value of the good works is offered to God in substitution for the temporal punishment for sins which the poor souls still have to render. It operates by way of remission of temporal punishments due to sin. In other words, what he's saying is this. There is a place where the souls of these believers must suffer the punishment of sins, or the actual pain which afflicts the soul. And both the duration and the intensity of their stay in purgatory as they're purified of these things, can be alleviated by some things that the living do. And here's what, if you have somebody who's died in Roman Catholic theology, here's what you can do to either shorten the intensity or the length of that soul-purifying suffering in purgatory. You can utter prayers on their behalf. You can do good works on their behalf. You can take the Mass on their behalf. And you can, of course, buy indulgences on their behalf. All of these things will benefit them. Now you say, where does the idea of purgatory come from? There is only one text that speaks in any way that seems to imply this, and it's in 2 Maccabees. It's in the Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees 12, 42 to 45. Now, before I read it, let me just tell you, this, guys, is why in the Reformation era, the Roman Catholic Church, for the first time, under the attack of the Reformers, made the Apocrypha equal with Scripture. That's the first time in Roman Catholic dogma it became equal with Scripture. Why? Because this is the only place purgatory is found. Here it is. And gave themselves to prayer, begging, these righteous people gave themselves to prayer, begging that the sin committed might be completely forgiven. Next, the valiant Judas urged the soldiers to keep themselves free from all sin, having seen with their own eyes the effects of sin on those who had fallen. After this, he took a collection from them individually, amounting to nearly 2,000 drachmas, and sent it to Jerusalem to have a sacrifice for sin offered, an action altogether fine and noble, prompted by his belief in the resurrection. For had he not expected the fallen to rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead, whereas if he had in view the splendid recompense reserved for those who make a pious end, the thought was holy and devout. Hence, he had this expiatory sacrifice offered for the dead so that they might be released from their sin. That is the only text that is the foundation of the doctrine of purgatory. And it's in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Some secondary references that they try to use to sort of connect with that. They obviously don't say anything like what that text says, but they try to make it support that are the ones I've listed there at the bottom of the screen. Now, how do we respond to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory? Here's how we respond. First of all, and this is key, nowhere in the canonical scriptures is this idea taught. In fact, it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture on several fronts. First of all, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for sins once for all. Read Hebrews. I don't know how many different ways the writer of Hebrews can say Jesus ultimately, finally, forever, once for all, dealt with the sin of all those who believe in Him. There's no remaining sacrifice. We cannot add to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Nor does the Scripture ever indicate that temporal suffering, either in this life or beyond this life, can expiate sin, can deal with the guilt of sin. Only the suffering of the innocent one can expiate sin or propitiate sin. The joy and happiness of the departed believer is clear in a number of texts. We're going to talk about that a little more in a moment. And there's nothing like purgatory. So this is simply an invention. And then I finally jotted down here, even the passage they quote from Maccabees contradicts what Roman Catholic theology tries to make it teach, because it teaches that these soldiers who had died in mortal sin, the sin of idolatry in the context of that passage, could be relieved of their suffering. But Roman Catholic theology teaches that mortal sins cannot be forgiven, and that only venial sins can be dealt with in purgatory. And so it doesn't even support the position that they teach. All right, let's move on. Limbo. You didn't know limbo was a thing, did you? Technically, the word is limbus, and the word means fringe or border. And in Catholic theology, during the Middle Ages, this concept of limbus arose to explain what happens to two groups of people, two unique groups after death. First of all, unbaptized children who died in infancy. And secondly, Old Testament believers, that is, those who died before Christ's resurrection. To try to figure out what happens to those two groups, the Roman Catholic Church invented these two kinds of limbo, limbus infantum and limbus patrum. Roman Catholic doctrine and some Lutherans teach that there are actually two places on the borders or the fringes of hell where the souls of these two groups reside. First of all, limbus infantum. This is a place on the fringes of hell where the suffering and fires don't reach and where all unbaptized children will be kept eternally. This is, of course, as you can guess, it was a way to manipulate people into getting their children baptized. In this place, according to what Catholic theology once taught, there's no pain of sense or positive punishment. There's full natural happiness, not blissful happiness of heaven, but natural happiness, and they naturally know and love God, but they're forever excluded from the presence of God. This was a ridiculous position. And so a few years ago, the Vatican announced, this is just since I've been at Countryside, the Vatican announced that Pope Benedict the 16th approved the findings of an international theological commission which did away with the doctrine of limbus infantum. So just within the last few years, they concluded that all children who die do so, quote, in the expectation of the universal salvation of God and the mediation of Christ. As one source put it, in effect, that means that all children who die go to heaven. Now, I agree with that conclusion, but I love the theological two-step that the Catholic Church did over this issue, because this doctrine has been taught since the 13th century in Roman Catholic dogma. It was given papal authority under Pope Pius X in the early 1900s. He included it in the catechism. Under John Paul II, they quietly dropped it, and now they've officially dropped it. And here was the official statement. You got to love this. The Pope said, quote, limbo was never a defined truth of faith, but only an hypothesis, end quote. Whatever. However, they have not dropped the second form of limbo, limbus patrum. This is the place, they teach, where the Old Testament saints, their souls were kept until the resurrection of Christ. They teach that the Jews referred to this place as Abraham's bosom, and that's what Jesus meant in Luke 16, and paradise, which is what Jesus said to the thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. They teach that wasn't heaven, that instead was limbus patrum. It was this holding tank that wasn't hell but was near hell, in which Jesus, the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that after Jesus' death, Jesus descended into Hades, the place where all the dead dwell, which is divided into these two compartments. One compartment is the place of the suffering wicked. The other place is the place of joy for the righteous who had died prior to that. And out of that righteous compartment, Jesus took the souls of the righteous back to heaven with him in his ascension. Now, that's Catholic doctrine. I don't know how many of you, in fact, let me just say this. When I was growing up, I was taught that there was sort of a two-compartment idea. Wasn't limbo, wasn't called limbus patrum, but there was the same basic concept was taught. There were these two compartments, and that all the Old Testament believers died and went there until Christ was raised, and then he took them to heaven. They hadn't been in heaven all that time. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever heard that or been taught that? Yeah, that's what I thought. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. Okay? Now, how do they defend this limbus patrum? Well, they talk about Christ's descent into hell, and it's based during the time he was dead, based loosely on two passages. Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, if he ascended, what does this mean, except that he also had descended in the lower parts of the earth? That's one passage they use. The other one is 1 Peter 3:19. He went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison. Well, what does that mean? Let me respond to this view. First of all, it's out of step with church history. According to historian Philip Schaft, in his 8 volumes on church history, the part of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, wasn't added until 650 AD. And even then, they didn't mean this. You can read about it if you want. What about Ephesians 4? Turn to Ephesians 4. And again, you can listen to the message I did on this when I taught through Ephesians, but let me just give you the brief version if you're content with that. All Paul is saying here in verse 9 is he ascended into heaven, and when he ascended victorious into heaven, he gave spiritual gifts to men. That's what he's talking about in context. And if he ascended, that has to mean he descended into the lower parts of the earth. What are the lower parts of the earth? Is that hell? No. Look at the Old Testament references. That is a reference to earth itself. Again, you can look and you can study that in more detail, but that's the answer to the question. He's not saying, he doesn't say he descended into hell. He says he descended in the lower parts of the earth. Now, go to 1 Peter. Here's the other text. This one can be a little more challenging, but let me give you a perfectly legitimate interpretation of this passage. 1 Peter 3, verse 19. In the Spirit, Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. You see, the NAS added the word now because a perfectly legitimate way to understand this is not that Jesus went to hell and preached during the interim between his death and his resurrection. In fact, that's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus say at the moment of his death? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Nothing about hell there. And so what does this mean? All it means, guys, is that Jesus, in spirit, through Noah, proclaimed the truth to those people who were alive in the days of Noah, who are now in hell. Okay? So, what they try to make it teach it doesn't teach. It's certainly not a conclusive text. When you look at the rest of Scripture, according to Genesis 5:24, Enoch, and according to 2 Kings 2:11, Elijah, are both swept away into where? God's presence, not some temporary holding facility. And in, when you read the Transfiguration in Matthew 17:3, Moses and Elijah both seem to indicate that they were already in God's presence. So, this is not what the Scriptures teach. Another way to rebut this is to look at the scriptural view. What is the scriptural view of the intermediate state? What happens between the day you die and the day of the resurrection? Well, let's look at the biblical words, first of all. There are two of them that are key. The first word is Sheol. Sheol. This is used in the Hebrew Old Testament about 65 times. And when this word occurs, it's used primarily in two ways. First of all, it's used of the place of the wicked dead, or hell. The place of the wicked dead. But that's not the only way it's used. It's also used in other texts, and I've listed them here, simply as the grave, the place of the dead, both good and evil. And guys, that is the dominant Old Testament usage. It's simply, Sheol simply means the grave, where everybody goes. Not talking about their ultimate destiny, not talking about where they are consciously aware at that moment. It's simply talking about the reality that they have died. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, a great Hebrew source, says, all the souls of men do not go to one place, but all people go to the grave. As to the destiny of the souls of men in the intermediate state, the Old Testament says little. But they go to the grave, they go to Sheol. But there is some reference to the place of the wicked dead, and this word Sheol is used for that as well. The same thing is true of the New Testament word, the word Hades. Hades occurs in the Greek New Testament 10 times. It is the equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Bible in the time of the New Testament, almost always uses the Greek word Hades to translate the word Sheol. And so, as you might expect, it's used in the same two ways. It's used of a place when referring to punishment, specifically hell, and you can see it in these texts I've listed here, including Luke 16, where Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's also used of the state of death which both believers and unbelievers enter when life is over. Again, much like that concept of the grave in the Old Testament. And again, there are a number of texts I've included here. I'm not going to take you to them. You can look them up if you want to do that. So understand then that these two words, Sheol is the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Hades, the Greek word in the New Testament, they're used very similarly of those two things, of the place of the wicked dead after they die, but also more generally of the grave where all go. So you have to be careful. Context determines what's going on in those places. So in terms of what happens then between those two periods of time, I am not going to take you in the interest of time to all these texts, but let me just give you what Luke 16 describes. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In that text, you will find that the characters described there, I know it's probably a parable, nevertheless, truths about these things can be taught in parables. There are sensations of suffering for the rich man. There is an awareness of circumstances for both the rich man and Lazarus. There is a memory of the past. There is rational thought and communication with other spirits. All of those things happen in the intermediate state. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the intermediate state being without a tent and without a permanent body either, being a disembodied spirit. Philippians 1, let's turn to Philippians 1:23, because this one is key. Philippians 1:23. We read it a few minutes ago. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. And what does it mean to depart? To be with Christ. Paul says, if I leave this life, I will be with Christ. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body, because to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Guys, that's what happens. On Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock, our brother Ken Sarles closed his eyes in death here, and he immediately was conscious in the presence of his Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home. I love that expression. It's to be at home. It's to be at home with the Lord. And these other texts underscore these realities as well. There are other passages that underscore the actual being present with the Lord. Luke 23:43, I love what Jesus says to the dying thief. Truly I say to you, today, listen to this, today, it's going to happen right now, you will be with me in paradise. He's left his body on that cross. Jesus has as well. But they will be together in heaven. In heaven, Hebrews 12:23 says, there are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's a great description of the intermediate state. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. There are other passages which present a different exit for both body and soul. This is what happens at death. Psalm 146:4, his spirit departs, he returns, his body returns to the earth. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. The soul continues to live. Now, what are the actual conditions of that intermediate state? Again, let me just give them to you briefly. You can look these passages up. It's temporary. It's temporary because there's going to be a resurrection. Secondly, during that time is to be without a body. Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5. And the conditions are distinct depending on whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. For the unsaved, according to Christ, it's suffering. For the saved, it's to be immediately in the presence of the Lord, and it's to be filled with joy. It ends with the resurrection of the body. That's what the intermediate state is all about. And it's an indefinite period of time because we don't know how long passes between when we die and when the resurrection occurs. Now, let's talk about some implications of this intermediate state. Some implications. By the way, any questions? I've kind of rushed through that, but questions about death or the intermediate state or the outcome of the game on Sunday and whatever. Yeah. Right. Yeah, there are two issues there, really. He's talking about kids who die. First of all, in terms of predetermined dates, I think the greatest comfort for parents is to say, this is not outside of God's sovereign purpose and plan. We can't always trace his hand, but we can always trust his heart. We know he's all wise, his plans are always best. We don't know why he did this, we don't know what he's trying to accomplish, but we can trust him. I think you don't want to apply Romans 8:28 tritely, and a lot of Christians do. You know, here's these poor parents whose child has just died at 1 year of age, and you know, well-meaning Christians come up and say, well, all things work together for good. That's not helpful. However, the truth of what that passage teaches is a great comfort, rightly applied with tenderness and with gentleness, to say the wonderful thing about this is it's not outside of our Lord's purpose. Christ said, I have the keys of death and the grave. This was our Lord's decision. And he means it for good. Okay? So that's the first issue. The other issue when it comes to kids and to what, you know, what happens to kids is you have to understand that there are only three options when it comes to children who die. And there are only these three options, okay? The Bible, let me admit to you that there isn't a verse I can take you to that says this is what happens to all children who die, okay? Doesn't happen. So, there are only three options, however. Option number one is that none are elect. In other words, they all go to hell. That's option number one. Now, I'm going to come back and talk about each of these options, but I just want you to understand what the options are. The second option is that some are elect. They somehow mirror the general population, just as adults. Some are elect and some are not. It's true with children, they would say, and therefore you have two destinations. Some end up in heaven, and some end up in hell. The third view is that all children who die in infancy and those who die without capable mental capacity to understand their sin or the gospel are all elect, and they all go to heaven. Those are the only three options. Now, I can tell you that in the history of both Judaism and Christianity, there are almost none who believe the first view. This is universally rejected with very few exceptions because it doesn't seem to the person who understands the Scripture, who understands the nature of God as it's revealed in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, it doesn't seem consonant with the nature of God and with some of the texts that we read. And so it has been almost, and I use the word almost because there are a few, but very few, who would say that they're all damned. There are others who would say it mirrors the general population. Some are elect and some are not. But the vast majority of biblical scholars and of students of Scripture and Christians down through the ages have embraced this third view. This is the view of the great confessions, both the Westminster, the Baptist Confession, because it seems consonant in two ways. One, how do you argue this? You argue it two ways. One, you argue based on the character. That didn't work out real well, did it? Looks like a pharmacist or a doctor's writing. Character. You argue based on the character of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What does Abraham argue in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He argues for it not to be destroyed and for the God to protect those who are not part of that wickedness, right? Another issue is it seems out of character with God in some of his own statements. For example, at the end of Jonah, you remember Jonah's all upset about God not destroying the Ninevites. And what does God say? In fact, turn to the end of Jonah. In chapter 4, verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. You've taken away this living thing that was protecting me. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, watch this, who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. It's a reference to children and those who are incapacitated. God is saying, he's not arguing that he's obligated to show compassion on the adult sinners who understand what they're engaged in. He's arguing that it's right for him to show compassion on those who don't have the capacity to discern that. And so we argue then the character of God when it comes to this issue. Secondly, we argue based on some specific texts. Now, let me just say to you that there is no text that says this directly, that all babies who die go to heaven. It doesn't exist. But there are texts that seem to imply something unique for those, as I just showed you in Jonah 4, who aren't able to discern. They're innocent, not in the sense that they don't have a sin nature, and not in the sense that even in their crib they can demonstrate their anger, etc. They're innocent in the sense that they don't fully understand what they're doing and the offense that it is to God. And so they're innocent in that sense. They're not morally pure. That's not true of children. If you have children, you understand that. But they don't have that capacity to know their left hand from their right hand. They don't understand really what's happening. And there are a lot of texts like that. If you want to read a good little book. Now, John, I love John. He's, as you know, he has had more influence on me than any living person. And so there are very few things I disagree with him on. I feel like he goes a little too far and tries to make the text say more than it says in his book, Safe in the Arms of God. A little too far. But I agree in principle with what he says. I think those texts give you pause to say, this is true. When you look at church history, when you look at the confessions, when you look at where the great godly minds of the church have landed, when you look at the character of God, when you look at those specific texts, like another good example is the one where David, after his son dies, says, he will not come back to me, but I will go to him. Now there are those who say, well, he's just talking about the grave. Well, okay, but how do you get any comfort out of that? I'm going to die just like he died. No, I think there's more than that involved, personally. Is that a proof text? No. But I think you put the full weight together, and I think the evidence points to, and I have no problem believing as the great theological minds of the church have always argued, that all those who die in infancy, all those who die without mental capacity, are in God's providence, in his grace, redeemed. And I believe that. And you know why? I would never, ever justify the murder of unborn children like happens in our country to the tune of 54 million babies. But a God like our God, who is so good and so gracious, can even find a way to bring good out of terrible human iniquity, the murder of innocence. I believe those children will be in his presence. And so, anyway, that answer your question? I think I have no problem giving comfort to parents whose children die. We had a child who I believe will meet in heaven. My wife miscarried fairly early in a pregnancy. And I know many of you have had that same experience. Some of you have lost children, either children in the womb or children even after they were born. And if they were not at a capacity to understand their sin or to understand the gospel, to understand Christ, I believe this is consonant with the character of God to take them to himself. Okay? So very quickly, a couple other things. The implications of the intermediate state. First of all, there are no second chances after death. Some have taught that there will be a second chance to believe in Christ after death, a second probation. The idea that in the intermediate state, salvation will again be offered to those who died without Christ, end quote. They believe the salvation will be offered on the same terms as today, and the lost will only be condemned if they reject that offer, that final offer. Scripture often contradicts this view. and states that one's eternal state is fixed at death. Luke 16:26, Abraham says, "Between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over from there to us." John 8:21, Jesus said, "If you die in your sin, where I am going, you cannot come." Speaks of false teachers in Jude 13, being reserved for darkness forever. It's a reminder to us that the gospel is for today. I don't want to assume that everybody here is in Christ. Again and again, the scripture says today is the day of salvation. There's no second chances. After death, Hebrews 9:27, there's judgment. And that judgment is always based on the decisions and the acts of this life. So there is no probation period. Number two, as far as implications of this, the intermediate state is better than life here. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, we've read it a couple of times tonight, that departing and being with Christ is very much better than being in this life. Even though it's not the best circumstance and that we still won't have our bodies, after the resurrection we will, but that intermediate state still ushers us and those we love into a state that is far better than what we have in this life. They would never come back. Our Christian family and friends who have died, this is what they're experiencing: unmixed, undiminished, unending joy. That's the presence of God. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Loving fellowship. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love alone abides. It remains. So it will be true even in the eternal state. There will be love. And so those who have gone before us are experiencing loving fellowship. Thirdly, they're experiencing sinless perfection. Guys, I don't know about you. I used to think people were strange when they said this. Maybe I'm just getting old. But the older I get, the longer I've been in Christ, the more aware I am of the heavy weight of sin. My own sin, the sin of others that I deal with and try to help. I don't think we have any idea of how weighty on our souls sin is. Can you imagine being yourself completely free of sin and guilt, and everyone around you is as well? Sinless perfection. Hebrews says, around the presence of God, there are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But what makes it better than here, especially, is the presence of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to depart because I want to be with Christ. That is much better than here. 2 Corinthians 5:8, I prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what makes the intermediate state very much better. So there are no second chances after death. The intermediate state is better than life here. And thirdly, our only hope of life after death is found in Christ alone. I want you to turn with me to John. John chapter 11. This is one of my favorite passages. I am confident, as much as I have mental capacity, on my deathbed, this is where my mind will go. John 11. And I want you to notice what Jesus says here. Verse 23, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother Lazarus will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus says this in verse 25, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking away her sort of theological conviction about a future resurrection, and he's calling her faith to him. Don't have some abstract confidence in the future resurrection. Have a concrete confidence in a person who is the resurrection, who is the life. And therefore, he says, notice, he explains it. He says in verse 25, because of that, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Death isn't final for the one who believes in Jesus. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never truly die. You're just going to pull up your tent stakes and head toward home. You're just going to lift your anchor and set sail. But you're not going to really die in the sense that people think of it. Why? Because you believe in one who is, in his person, the resurrection. He is the one who makes it happen. He is the life. So to believe in him is to get life and resurrection. That's our great hope. I am the resurrection and the life. There was a great American theologian by the name of R.L. Dabney. He was an outstanding Presbyterian theologian during the mid-19th century. He served as a minister. He served as a chaplain. He is not as famous as he would have been because he was on the losing side of the Civil War. But he served as chief of staff to General Stonewall Jackson. And he served as a seminary professor. In fact, he helped establish a seminary in Austin, Texas. As Dabney aged, though, he began to worry about his own impending death. And he expressed his fears in a letter to a former student and to a theologian, C.R. Vaughan. So here's what his former student and his brother in Christ wrote to him. These are great words to end with. Listen to this. Vaughan wrote this to Dabney, who was worried about his death. Dear friend, let me advise you now, as you often have me. If you were about to cross a deep chasm and there were a bridge over it, would you stand there looking at yourself, wondering if you trusted enough in bridges to be able to cross? Or would you not rather go and examine the beams and the timbers of the bridge and the quality of its construction and determine whether the bridge were trustworthy and then pass over it in confidence? Our faith is in Christ. Spend yourself focusing on him and his sufficiency rather than on yourself. Guys, don't ask yourself, do I have enough faith in the bridge? Ask yourself if the bridge is able to get you over the chasm. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reminder tonight of our own mortality. You reminded us through Solomon that it is better to dwell in the house of mourning than in the house of laughter. Because it forces us to think about reality. It forces us to take serious stock of our lives. And Lord, we've had to do that tonight, even as we've talked about these topics. Help us to live in light of these things. Help us to live in light of our mortality. Not to waste our time on trivialities. Not to waste our lives pursuing sin, giving ourselves to the rampant pursuit of our lusts. Father, help us who are in Christ to give ourselves to the things of eternity. Remind us that we only have one life. It will soon be past, and that only what's done for Christ will last. Thank you that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the bridge that is trustworthy, whose beams are strong enough to convey us from this side into your very presence. We bless you, O God, that he has defeated our last great enemy. Amen.